It's not the first time I've been accused of kind of muttering under my breath, I guess. Our purpose in dealing with the devil as Christadelphians is not one of explaining away the passages that we find in the Scripture. I can remember an incident where I was involved in a mutual improvement class, and this person involved could just as well have been I myself, where a young person gave a very good exposition of the New Testament use of the term devil and then finished the little presentation by saying, "And so therefore we conclude there is no devil." The fact is, of course, the New Testament very much uses this terminology, and we need to try to come to grips with it. And that's about all I'm going to try to do in our session together. As we approach this subject, brethren and sisters, in talking with friends, many, many of whom, as you well know, believe in the existence of a literal god of evil, lots of times we can get bogged down in flailing away at a given verse here or a given verse there and not step back and see the overall dimensions of the picture or the problem with which we're dealing. What I want to do at the beginning is just try to draw together some facts, which are the kinds of things you can draw together for yourselves using the concordance, and try to get an overview so that we have some appreciation of the dimensions of the subject with which we're dealing. And I personally find this a good way to lay the foundations and a good way to get a handle on this subject of the devil and Satan, which might otherwise escape our attention. Now, first of all, taking the term devil, in our English translations, that occurs only in the New Testament. I think that's something which probably is pretty much instinctively known to us, although we may not have actually stopped to realize it. It comes from the Greek word diabolos, as you know. It is there only in the New Testament of our English translations. Now, that's apart from the word devils, plural, which in the King James occurs four times also in the Old Testament, and we will try to come to grips with that a bit in our fifth class, God willing. But in the New Testament, the term devil then occurs 35 times in that form, and I think it's about three other times that it is translated either slanderer or false accuser. And that's it for the use of the word devil. When we come to the use of the word Satan, that, of course, is an Old Testament word. It comes from the Hebrew word Satan. And you have a couple of ways in which that appears in the Old Testament. 19 times the word Satan occurs in transliterated form in the Old Testament, and the translators have done that, as I understand it, because it is the adversary. It is the adversary. And we'll have a look at those 19 times, or a good many of them, shortly. 13 times this Old Testament word Satan occurs in translated form, as you know, and so we have an adversary there. For example, the well-known passage in Numbers 22, verse 22, where the angel of the Lord stood up as an adversary against Balaam. Well, that's the Old Testament usage of the term Satan, fairly briefly. In the New Testament, of course, that term has been taken right over and given its letter-for-letter application, and we have Satan occurring 37 times in the New Testament. Now, keep that in mind. No use of devil in our English translations in the Old Testament, but definitely the use of the term Satan. And there are relationships, of course. But let's have a little look at the use of the term Satan in the Old Testament and try still further to get some appreciation for the dimensions, simply the boundaries of this subject that we're dealing with. In Job, and we'll just turn there to the first two chapters, we have obviously the most concentrated use of the term Satan in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, of the 19 times, in our King James Version at least, that Satan is transliterated, 14 of those occasions are here in the first two chapters of the book of Job. Now, to get that into perspective, that means 14 times out of the 19 uses, or those of you that like to bat around statistics, there's 73% of the time in two chapters out of 929 chapters. So you see the high concentration of the use of the term Satan in the Old Testament. Now, I do think, brethren and sisters, in the use in Job and in the use in Zechariah chapter 3, where we have three of the other 19 occurrences, we certainly have the precedent set for the way in which the New Testament makes use of Satan and the devil. In fact, of course, there's a great connection between Zechariah 3 and Jude, where it's Satan in our King James translation, it's the devil in the book of Jude. But in any case, we have this high concentration in the book of Job, three other occurrences of Satan in Zechariah 3, once in Psalm 109, where the Revised Version renders it an adversary, and I'm not quite sure of why the distinction, and once, of course, in that well-known passage to us in 1 Chronicles 21, where Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. We know the cross-reference in 2 Samuel 24, where the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them. And it is, when we put these against each other, as though the Lord has, or the angel of the Lord perhaps, has stood up as an adversary against Israel. But in any case, if we look at Job, where we have the highest concentration, brethren and sisters, to my mind, the Satan that occurs here is quite unorthodox. Now, he has dialogue with God, which to my mind seems rather inconceivable of the orthodox picture. He has this open dialogue with God where he is saying, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" and so forth. But it is obvious, if we read carefully in these first two chapters, that anything that this Satan does is totally under the control of God himself. And Job does not view, in his response to his sufferings, he does not view this as though it were the act of a god of evil. In fact, if we read some of the passages with their candor in the first two chapters, I think this is evident. In Job chapter 1, for example, at verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Now, the impact of that, I think, is quite strong. Again, when Satan was allowed to touch his skin, as it were, Job's response in the next chapter. Let's take it up at verse 7. "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him," and again, note the candor of her comment, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, 'Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this did not Job sin with his lips." He seems to have seen, brethren and sisters, that the afflictions which came upon him were in some way the work and the hand of God upon him. It seems to me, as I look and stand back and look at Satan in the book of Job, that, of course, he is there only in the first two chapters. He disappears totally from the rest of the poetic drama which follows. He is not there in the epilogue in the last portion of chapter 42. He is there, as it were, as one of the dramatis personae. That's the way I tend to see the Satan here. As one of the actors in this drama who initially brings our attention to focus upon the problem of suffering which Job experiences, and very much in the rest of the book, the wrestling with that problem takes place amongst Job and his friends. And then this one who is there simply in a dramatic role who has brought to attention, our attention, this problem of suffering and left us to wrestle with it, disappears from the scene. The stage has now been set, and the rest of the book proceeds with to unfold the drama for us and end with the epilogue. And in the process of that unfolding, if you turn to Job 19, in other words, brethren and sisters, I'm saying that there may well be something figurative about the Satan here, as opposed to just being a literal being, because we are dealing with this dramatic presentation of the sufferings of Job. In the 19th chapter, verse 21, as Job is having this discussion with his friends, he says, "Have pity on me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." We're building a picture, brethren and sisters, which is quite consistent in the Old Testament. If we turn to the epilogue in chapter 42, at verse 11, "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold." All the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And so somehow out of this, brethren and sisters, we see portrayed for us that message which is picked up in Hebrews, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." God is in charge of the evil that is here in the book of Job. It's totally under his control. Now, that's quite consistent, of course, as I say, with the picture of the rest of the Old Testament. Just take the well-known passage, Isaiah 45. And again, these are passages which we use, which I certainly have used in talking these issues out with friends, and trying to get a hold of not just a verse here or a verse there, but an overall picture. And for the moment, an overall picture of what the Old Testament is saying to us about the source of good and evil. In Isaiah 45, of course, at verse 5, where God has spoken to his anointed, to Cyrus, he says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil," or create weal and woe, as I think the RSV says it. "I, the Lord, do all these things." And again, of course, in Amos, "Shall the trumpet be blown in the city, and shall there be trouble in the city, and the Lord has not done it." Amos 3, verses 6 and 7, if you're looking that up. At one time, brethren and sisters, I also went through and cataloged every kind of passage I could find in the Old Testament that had some allusion to evil spirits or anything that seemed related to it. Again, consistently, it is God who is in control of these things. We'll touch on that a bit on Friday again, God willing, when we try to at least say something about demons in connection with the sons of God of Genesis chapter 6. But this general picture, which we see in the Old Testament, I think leaves us with a couple of conclusions. Number one is that we do not have a God of evil that exists apart literally from the God of heaven, as there was in the religion of the Zoroastrians, against which I think Isaiah 45 projects, where there was a God of evil and a God of good which battled and vied for the affections of men. We don't have that in the Old Testament. And the other thing that I do think we have, as I've mentioned in Job and Zechariah, at least a precedent being set, and we'll try to delve into this a bit more, for the New Testament usage of the devil and Satan. Well, there's just briefly the picture of the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we have, of course, as I mentioned, the 35 uses of the term devil, and another 37 times that the term Satan is there. So we've got 72 uses of this in a highly personified form, And it is inescapable, brethren and sisters. It is inescapable. It is there. But before we come to grips or try to with what it's doing there, I think there are at least a couple of things that are worth noting as we approach the New Testament teaching. First of all, what I like to call some highly unorthodox New Testament passages. And I think these are worth pointing out so that we have an overall perspective. It isn't just a case, again, of zeroing in on one verse and building the whole fabrication around one or two verses. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the kind of unorthodox passage, as I say, which I think is worth noting as we try to balance off our view of the New Testament teaching. 1 Corinthians 5, of course, we have this sordid affair of incest, which is spoken of. And in verse 3, Paul pronounces his judgment in the situation. He says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, whoever the Satan is here, I think it's unorthodox. To take a man who is already deep in the throes of sin and to commit him to Satan that ultimately the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ seems counterproductive from the orthodox view, I think. There are other passages of a similar sort. 2 Corinthians 12. I can remember in this case, it came up as a reading, Sunday meeting, a year or so back. I hadn't noticed it before in quite this setting. And it's one of those things where you just about jump out of your pew when you're hit with something like this. This is Paul's many, many revelations that he speaks of. And yet offsetting those was this thorn in the flesh. And so at 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Do you notice, brethren and sisters, the very close alliance between Satan and the Lord here? It's the Satan of the book of Job again, it seems to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted over much. And I wrote in my margin on that Sunday morning with the pencil that I grabbed from Esther, "Satan keeps Paul humble." That seems to me unorthodox. It is somewhat, as I say, the Satan of the book of Job, there to bring something very much in the flesh against Paul. In another one of these passages, 1 Timothy chapter 1, at verse 20, perhaps verse 18 for point of connection, Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy," 1 Timothy 1, "according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That carries its own message again, doesn't it? Whoever or whatever the Satan is here, and it's not easy necessarily to say just what Paul commits them to. Nevertheless, the ultimate thing is that they might learn not to blaspheme. That hardly seems to me to be the work of the Orthodox Satan. And finally, of course, the well-known passage in Hebrews 2, verse 14, where the Lord, in crucifying the flesh, has upon the cross destroyed the devil. And if anything else comes out in much of this second chapter of Hebrews, it is the emphasis on him whom it behooved to be made like unto his brethren, to bear the same fallen condition that we are in, brethren and sisters. So at verse 14 of Hebrews 2, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, with that double emphasis, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. No doubt you've had discussions on that, you've gone round and around on that with some people, but the emphasis surely is on his mortality, that through death he might destroy the devil. Now those, brethren and sisters, I think, first of all, are helpful in making us set our guard against being too rash in pulling one verse or another verse, or having our friends pull one verse or another verse out and using them to prove the literalcy of a New Testament devil. Now, the second thing which I like to do in approaching this subject, to get an overview of it in the New Testament, is to just set aside everything we've said for the moment and to say, all right, let's concede for a moment that there is a literal devil. That it isn't figurative in the New Testament, it is literal. That there is, and by that I mean, a god of evil, because certainly there were real Satans in the New Testament, but that there is a literal god of evil. If we allow this for a moment, I think it's fair to ask the question, what kind of work or role would this literal devil play? Would he, for example, be the tempter of mankind? And essentially, of course, what I'm doing is I'm setting up a straw man so that we can turn around and knock him down. I think the Orthodox answer to that is yes, he is. Was he responsible for the entry of sin into the world at creation? Certainly, as I understand the Orthodox position, and in talking with friends who've held this, they would concede that that is fair enough. Is he responsible for the moral decay in the world now? I think so, in the Orthodox picture. Is he the archenemy of God? I think so, from the Orthodox point of view. Well, what does the New Testament say about all of those? And again, it will help us to focus a little bit on the heart of this question. You see, we're not just nailing individual verses, we're looking for perception of the issue. So we go to James chapter 1, and we'll have perhaps a couple of occasions to touch on this. What about the tempter of mankind? Well, you know the verse before you get there. In verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There is something fundamentally inherent and internal about every temptation that besets man. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived and bringeth forth, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, brethren and sisters, just note also in passing here that lust is cast in the role of the woman that conceives sin. That's going to be, I think, a little bit useful if we have time in projecting it back against Genesis. And the passage doesn't end in verse 16, where we often do. The paragraph in my Bible goes on to verse 18, and we'll try to make a comparison with these portions of that paragraph a little bit later. But the tempter of mankind, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts. The entry of sin into the world, we go back to Romans chapter 5. And again, this was recited yesterday, you know it very well. It's at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I think, brethren and sisters, in this verse, the emphasis is on the responsibility, for Eve was first in the transgression. Nevertheless, I believe that the responsibility is placed upon the man. By one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin. That Paul's emphasis here is on the responsibility for this. When we ask about the moral decay that's in the world today, if we go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and if the New Testament, with its 72 references to devil and Satan, is really the source book on that subject, in a lot of ways, we're seeing what the source book has to say about these fundamental problems that exist in our world now. Mark chapter 7 at verse 20, the Lord Jesus, when he dealt with the Pharisees about the external cleansings and the accusations that they brought against his disciples, he can say there, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Moral decay? All these evil things come from within and defile the man. There is, of course, brethren and sisters, a sense in which there is an internal and an external nature of our subject. Each one of us individually has the internal wrestling and the heart that must be attuned that these things not spring from it. But the world around us, made up of the same human stuff, also presents to us an external source of drive and of temptation. Although ultimately, as I say, the springing forth of the temptations comes from within. But here it is. All of these decadent things, Jesus says, come out of the heart of man. And that's consistent. That is consistent from Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 8 right on forward. But there it is. The heart of the man is at the source of the problem. Romans chapter 8, the archenemy of God. I'm sure, again, many of you are anticipating me on this. But it's helpful to put these things together. Romans 8 at verse 6. For to be carnally minded, or as the Revised Version says, for the mind of the flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, surely the Romans were walking around in flesh and blood existence. And I don't think it's necessarily that which he means when he says they which are in the flesh, but rather those that mind the flesh, those which dote upon the things of the flesh, those that pander to the lust. They cannot please God, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, And when it is set in its ways, there is no way that it can be brought into subjection to the law of God. It is enmity. And of course, the passage which has been alluded to earlier this week in James chapter 4 concerning enmity against God. Right from the beginning of this chapter. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And time and again, brethren and sisters, this term world, and I think I'm on the right track with its use here, this term world is representative of the fallen human state, whether it's in John's gospel or where else we find it. In this particular case, this word, I believe. Friendship with the world in its fallen condition is enmity with God. Now, my point is that our hypothetical devil that we set out to consider and what his role might be has given place to human lust, Adam, the heart of man, the carnal mind. When we have gone to point the finger out there to find the external god of evil, we find, lo and behold, that all the fingers otherwise are pointing right back here as the source of the problem. As a matter of fact, there was a rather interesting article which I think probably set me off on this kind of thinking in the Glad Tidings quite a long time ago, in which just this point was made, that the work of the Orthodox devil, as it is usually conceived, is redundant, it is repetitive. And the title of that article was, "Devil, You're Fired." Now, with a pithy article like that, I'll leave you to your imagination as to who the author was. But there it was in the Glad Tidings. And that's it. We can do it very well ourselves, thank you. Dismissed. Well, brethren and sisters, if the devil, even of the New Testament, ends up really, I think, being in the heart of fallen man, and is therefore, well, the use of the terminology, quite often figurative rather than literal, I think we've got a couple of important questions that need to be faced, or at least that need to be raised. We generally say, then, that the use of the term devil or Satan in the New Testament is a personification. And again, I can find no reason to deviate from that kind of explanation of it. It's the best I know of. But there are a couple of questions. One that we can ask our friends, and one which I think they, in turn, have the right to ask us. The first is, if there is a literal devil, why, when we examine the Old Testament, is there such silence on the subject? And yes, we could go to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and in due course, Genesis 6 and so on. In fact, just as an offhand recommendation, brethren and sisters, read Ezekiel, I hope that's what I said, Ezekiel 28, read that in the Revised Standard Version. It makes the analogy between what is happening there to the king of Tyre and what happened to Adam in Eden exact. And it is a guardian cherub which God had put with the king of Tyre, and it was by that guardian cherub that God drove him out from his relationship with Israel. And the guardian cherub takes on a totally different perspective in the RSV from what you normally find in the King James translation. The role is absolutely 180 degrees out of phase with the King James. And what I do like about that, just following this digression through, I can't prove from any understanding or scholarship that I have that the RSV is to be preferred. But there are two things that strike me. one that makes the use of the term carob or cherub, however you like to pronounce it, consistent with the rest of the Old Testament usage as being that which is a good manifestation of God. And secondly, as I said, it makes the analogy with Eden complete, where there the cherub was placed, or the cherubim were placed at the east of the Garden of Eden to keep out, or to keep, I should say, and guard the way of the Tree of Life. Any case, the Old Testament is silent. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 notwithstanding. Why? Would that not have placed the Old Testament people at a great disadvantage? Would that not have placed Job's wife or Job in the position of falsely accusing God? Which the passage says expressly they did not, or Job did not. The question that they could turn around and ask us, if in fact then we come to the New Testament with all of these uses, and we as Christadelphians say that sin or human nature is personified there, on what grounds is it justifiable to say that human nature or sin ought to be personified? Now, we've already indicated that there is some precedent for that, as I say, in the book of Job and in Zechariah chapter 3. I think also, brethren and sisters, that ultimately, when we go back to our foundations in Genesis, there is an external source, and it lies in the serpent. And he becomes sort of the prototype for the New Testament uses of devil and Satan in many cases. Now, we go back to Genesis 2. What has been helpful to me, I share it with you, I think in the latter part of 1964, Brother Peter Watkins ran a series of articles on thoughts on Genesis in the Christadelphian magazine. It ran to 3 or 4 articles. He delved into the uses of some of the words and some of the cross-references, and I felt gave a very useful exposition of the development of events in Eden. You have in Genesis 2, of course, at verse 7 now, the creation of man. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here is the one who is created to bear the image and the likeness of God. In verses 15 to 17, we have this moral responsibility placed upon the man. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, dressing, of course, means to till or to nurture the land. Keeping it, brethren and sisters, carries a stronger kind of connotation. It means to observe, to take heed. And it's Brother Watkins that has pointed this out, of course, and probably it's in his book, The Devil, the Great Deceiver, as well. It's the same word that you find at the end of chapter 3, at verse 24. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the Tree of Life. And the question that I believe Brother Watkins raises, and I find it a useful question, what was the man there to keep the garden from? There follows a sequence in the next few verses which may help us. Beyond verse 16 and 17, where of course there is the command that he is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Coming to verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And it is going to be in the very setting, in the very context of keeping the commandments of God, that God is going to provide a help meet for the man. But the structure of the chapter then goes on to the formation of the beasts of the field and the bringing of them to Adam and his identification and naming of them ever before the woman is created. Then it is in verse 21 that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So that Adam's acquaintance with all of the creatures, including the serpent, was there, it would seem, before he has his wife. And then in chapter 3, this serpent makes its intrusion, and Adam is nowhere to be seen. And the serpent has its dialogue with the woman. And we'll just skip quickly over, as time is getting away from us, to verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It was in discussion with Brother Gary Chudkowski of our meeting that the inference of that verse, or an inference from that verse, became very plain to me, and it was very helpful to me. Ye shall be as gods. You see, they did not yet have the full image, and I think they understood that. Here, in some way, it would seem, was possibly a shortcut path to the glory that Eve sought. He shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil. Now, the serpent has done its deed. Its false teaching has beguiled the simple. And the use of the term simple quite often means the uninstructed. And now her feet are directed. And how often is this the case? False teaching affects the simple, the uninstructed, and their feet are directed to the very path where temptation is irresistible. Because I read verse 6, and when the woman saw, as though perhaps she'd never really given much attention to that before. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so, as you well know, the lusts were activated which become forever after all too active in fallen human mankind. Now, there, brethren and sisters, very briefly, is the background to what happens in the fall. When the woman saw, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And lust is cast in the role of a woman conceiving and bringing forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, would bring forth death. We come to Genesis 3:15, and we come to the end of our time practically. And it's here, brethren and sisters, that we have the heart of the, I think, the issue of New Testament usage. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, God says to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I've tried to structure that verse on the blackboard here. One thing that's just worth noting, I think it carries a certain amount of weight. God says, I will put enmity between. He again is the author of this situation, if you will, at least insofar as imposing the consequences upon man. I will put enmity between. Was there not an enmity there before? Was there not a literal devil there working before? God says, I will put enmity between. He is in control of the good and the evil and the consequences of sin right from the word go. There are certain questions which are raised by this verse in the structure that we have. There is, of course, the enmity between the woman and the serpent. There is the enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And there is, spanning the generations, a diagonal relationship here of the enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent. And to my mind, some questions are raised, and I'm afraid, brethren and sisters, the best we're going to be able to do is to pose those questions, and I will have to take them up tomorrow. But certain questions are raised in my mind by this structure. We perhaps have some surface understanding of who the woman and the serpent are, although there may be something very internal about the wrestling that the woman would have with the serpent that's implied here. But who is the woman's seed? I think for anyone that's starting out and reading Genesis 3:15 for the first time, that's a fair question. Who is the woman's seed? Second, who or what is the serpent's seed? And finally, a question which I find useful, with the emphasis upon the woman and seemingly exclusion of the man here, where is the father in this picture? I think we'll be able to tie this in with our thoughts tomorrow as we go on to the subject of our Savior Jesus Christ has abolished death. And perhaps, God willing, can key off of these questions to lead into that. Our time has run its course, and Brother Paul, we'll have to turn it back to you.